It is your lucky day, Kim. Hot dang. Is that it? I mean, if it's just Lucy, y'all can just stay in here. Man. Well, Kim's off the hook. Looky there. Merry Christmas, Kim. Open up your Bible to Genesis 22. Genesis 22, we're going to start in verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and he took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Again, thank you for everything that you've given us. Thank you for this text of Scripture, Father. I pray that it work on our hearts today, that it press on us a little bit. Not an easy text, and I pray that it never be one for anyone in this room to just look at it and go, oh yeah, and just kind of gloss over how difficult this must have been for Abraham and how difficult this is for us as it points to a lot of different things that we need to hear. But ultimately, this text of Scripture is pointing us to Jesus, to where, God, you did provide on a mount called Calvary, where there you gave up your only son for us. So I pray that today that we can draw this whole thing to Jesus, that we would see the gospel, and that it would change our hearts. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So I'm the father of three children, right? I've got two girls and one little boy. And honestly, I never saw myself having like a son. Like, I thought I was going to be that dad, all girls, you know. And honestly, I was okay with that. I love being the dad of girls. I'm good with that. And I've always probably had a certain amount of anxiety, if I'm to be honest, about being the father of a son. You know, I think like a lot of men in this room, we all can point back to our relationship with our dad. And although there's parts of that are really good, there's always that father-son struggle there between the father and the son. I think that's just goes without saying for a lot of us as guys. And so when you go into the pastorate, instead of following in the long line of cowboys that have come out of your family, you know, when you're growing up in that, there's just this certain amount of, hey, you're not doing what your dad did and his dad before him and his dad before him. You know, and so there's a certain amount of insecurity that comes with that. And then there's just certain cultural expectations in this part of the country of what being a man is, right? You know, covering yourself in deer urine and running down a buck bare naked, you know, and killing it with a buck knife, or, you know, I mean, all those weird things, which a lot of you cheat, right? You feed the poor thing year round, right, in a feeder, right? And then you hide in a blind and you pop him, you know, so just saying. But those are things my dad didn't teach me. And I go, you know, you go, well, you grew up on a feedlot. You grew up doing those things. And that's all we grew up doing, right? The famous line, cattle don't get a day off, is something that I always remember. Why don't we go on vacation, Dad? Cattle don't get a day off. Oh, okay, cool. Right. So working hard and going to work, that's all that mattered. Yesterday, my dad came to see me for the first time in 4 years. I've lived here 4 years, an hour away from him, and he came to see me for Christmas. That's a big deal. Cattle don't get a deal. So honestly, being a father of daughters was okay with me. Because I was like, I don't have to worry about all those insecurities and all those things that I carry into this, having a son. But God loves to laugh at us, and he had other plans. And so now I have a little boy. And I love it, because it's different how you act with your son than you do with your daughters, especially as dads. You know, Lincoln's my buddy. We do everything together. He loves to follow me and be around me. And I love it. Yesterday, it was funny. Mariah was gone 24 hours. She went to see her sister. Her sister's moving to Houston, so they spent the weekend in Amarillo. And she comes home. He hasn't seen her in 24 hours. He gets up from a nap. She's in the kitchen, and she's so excited because Lincoln's coming to see her, right? And so he runs in, and he sees her, and then all of a sudden he hears that I have the football game going on in the living room, and he only knows two words right now, football and touchdown. I am doing something right. And so he goes, he runs to his mom, and then he stops, and he goes, football. And he runs into the living room, grabs a football, and falls in my lap and starts sucking his thumb. I was like, yes, I'm winning, right? It was great. It's awesome. So we have a lot of fun together. I've taught him how to headbutt. That's pretty cool. So if you ever say, give me a billy goat, get ready, because he's coming in hot. And I mean, he will slam you. And so I love being his father. I love being the father of a son. And it is a different experience than it has been having girls. And so I tell you all this because as I studied this text this week, it's been a little bit different for me than it has been in the past. You know, I've studied this before. I've read this to my children before. And you always think about offering up, you know, one of your kids and think how difficult that is. But now that I have a son, it changed just a little bit for me this week to think about what Abraham was having to go through taking his little boy and offering up as a sacrifice. Because the thing is now I have someone to pass my last name on to. And that's a big deal for a dad. You know, it doesn't just stop with me. The Potter name can continue on with Lincoln and with his family. And so I'm trying to tell you that it was just a lot easier to place myself in Abraham's shoes this week because he's been waiting for a son for a very long time. The man's 100 years old. And by this point in the story, he's probably 110, 113. We're not quite sure how old he is. And he's got this boy, and God is going to come to him and say, hey, I want you to go give this son up for me. I want you to sacrifice him for me. And like I've told you, that's a difficult text of Scripture. Like, I hope we never just read that and go, oh, yeah, that's cool, awesome, all right, way to go, you know, and just turn it into the cutesy little Bible story that we've always turned that into. Like, we should wrestle with this. This text of Scripture has caused a lot of people undue stress. This text of Scripture has caused people to walk away from the faith, to go, I can't believe God would do something like this. This text of Scripture has kept people from the faith. To think that God would be this vengeful God to take somebody's only son and have him slaughtered for him has caused people a lot of problems. And so as we study it this week, let it work on you a little bit. And what I want you to see, and I've already said this, I say this every week, it's really about Jesus. And I think if we'll look at it in that way, we'll see that God is showing us something really cool through this text of Scripture. So look with me, if you will, in Genesis 22. We'll read verse 1. It says, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So after all these things, that's referring back to the last part of chapter 21. At the last part of chapter 21, Isaac is 3 years old. He's being weaned from his mother, and they throw a big party for it, right? Sarah's waited for this kid forever, you know, so she's going to throw a party over every single occasion, right? He pooped for the first time, right? And so they probably had a party for that, all kinds of stuff like that. And so they're having a party because he's weaned, and at the party, Ishmael starts laughing and mocking Isaac. And the word that the Bible uses is like it's a very ferocious laughter. Like he's poking fun at him, he's making fun of him, he's teasing him, and Sarah can't handle it. And so for the second time, Sarah's like, yeah, I don't want that woman around here anymore. Get rid of her, Abraham. And this time, God comes to Abraham and he says, yeah, she's right. Send her away. And so at the end of chapter 21, we see that Hagar and Ishmael are sent away. They start their own life. God blesses Ishmael, okay? He goes on to have 12 sons and 12 princes, right? He goes on to found a great nation. He goes on to be the reason why we have to take our shoes off in the airport. Okay, so he's gone. All right, some of y'all didn't know that, right? Like through Ishmael, we have Muslims. Okay, just making sure. Ishmael's gone. And so there's no backup plan now. If God is going to bless the world, it is going to come through Isaac. And so Abraham now just has this son with Sarah, this son who he loves with all of his heart. And God shows up, and Moses writes this in such a way that it's supposed to soften the blow for us just a little bit, because it says that God tested Abraham. Folks, God will test you. God will not tempt you. The Bible's clear on that. But God will test you. He tests our faith. And the reason he tests our faith is when he tests our faith, it can stretch. Our faith can grow when he tests us. He takes us to places where by faith we have to trust him. And as I've told you, even though this is a test, don't let it dull you to the horror of what God's asking. He's saying, take your son, your only son now, who you love, go to Mount Moriah, and when you get there, offer him as a burnt offering. So to offer him as a burnt offering means that he would lay him on the altar, he would slit his throat, he would let his son bleed out, and when he was done, he would burn him. There would be nothing left of his son. The son you've waited over 100 years for, Abraham, for a very long time. I want you to kill him and burn him to where he will no longer even be there. It's like he never even existed. And if you look back in Genesis chapter 12, the language is the exact same. It's the same call as he received in the very beginning. Abraham, I want you to go. Don't worry about where you're going, right? Just go. When you get there, I'll tell you when you're there, right? So go to Moriah, right? When you get there, you'll know which mountain it is that I'm talking about. Just trust me, leave, right? Chapter 12, leave your family behind. Leave all your security behind. Leave everything that means something to you behind and go. Chapter 22, leave your source of security, right? Your son, your only son, the son whom you love, Isaac has become his emotional center. I want you to take that, leave it behind, and offer him up for me. And just like in chapter 12, Abraham did exactly what God said. He gave him everything, his security, his significance, all of it. And that's the thing about the call of God that I think we miss sometimes, is that when God calls you, he calls you to give him everything. He doesn't want just part of it. He doesn't want just half of it, right? He wants it all. And the thing about the call of God, I was talking to Hargrove about this week in the office, is that it's not a call that just comes one time, right? Now, the call to salvation, yeah, that's a one-time deal. God calls, God saves, and you are eternally secure. But as you grow in your faith, God will test, and in that testing comes this call, and this call is always to say, hey, I want you to give me this. I want you to give me that. The way I'm going to grow you is for you to trust me and lay this down. Tim Keller, in a sermon titled Real Faith and the Only Son, he talks about this, okay? And this is sort of lengthy, but I think the way he puts this is some way that we can understand it. So listen to what Tim says. He says, after you've been a Christian for a little while, you'll come to realize something. Maybe when you gave your life to Christ, you granted in general, in principle, that God was your only foundation. But you come to realize as you start to live the Christian life that functionally, your heart hasn't changed too much. Functionally, you may say, oh, God's love is my foundation, but actually the way you live, certain forms of human approval, status, or power are your real functional foundation. The fact is, you can never live the big life Abraham lived. You can never live a life of justice and of courage and of wisdom and of self-control if you're always being devastated by criticism or devastated by failure, always living in fear because you're going to lose this or you're going to lose that. Here's what's going to happen. In a way, over and over, even if you have a fairly good life, life is going to come stripping away. Life is going to come and take everything eventually that you put your hopes in. Every time something like that happens, every time a difficulty comes, it's God saying, listen, listen to the call. Your heart says you have to have this to be happy. Your heart says you have to have this to be of importance. Your heart says you have to have this to have meaning in your life. But all you need is me. And that call will come back every time there's a difficulty in life. And when you answer that call and you shift your heart's functional rest and truly trust, and you offer up the thing that life is pulling from you, and the thing is, it's going to be ripped away. It's going to be ripped out of your hands anyways. Your looks are going to be ripped away. Your friends are going to be ripped away. Everything is going to be ripped away. It's going to go away. Why not offer it up? Why not say, my heart says I have to have this, but you know what I really need is you. As you offer it up more and more, you'll find nothing can push you around. You see, you have his approval. You have his status. You have his love. Then slowly, more and more, you turn into a man or a woman of greatness. A person who masters life instead of being mastered by life. See what Keller's saying is that call is going to keep coming. Right? And as God grows us and as he sanctifies us, he's going to say, yeah, we worked on this, but guess what? Now I want this. And then you're going to give him that, and God's going to say, okay, yeah, now you gave me that, now I want this. And it's never going to stop until the day that we die and we're with Jesus forever. And so God's come to Abraham, and he says, yeah, I've asked a lot of you, but now I want your son, your emotional center, the thing that you're holding on to for significance, for power, for meaning in life, I want it. And verse 3, look what Abraham does. Abraham arose early in the morning, he saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and he rose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, and he saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. So Abraham does not hesitate. Look what it says. I mean, he wakes up the next morning. He gets ready to leave. Now, don't think this is easy on him. A lot of commentators have said, if you'll look, you can get a sense of where Abraham's mind is. Because as he wakes up, the first thing he does is he saddles the donkey, and then he goes and he cuts the wood. Right? You would think that if he was thinking right, he would have went ahead and cut the wood, had it stacked, had it ready to go, saddled the donkey, then put the wood on it. So he's kind of absent-mindedly not paying attention to what he's doing. Because he senses the weight of what God's called him to do. And so they leave, and the narrative moves rather quickly. He wakes up, saddles the donkey, cuts the wood. They travel 3 days. We hear nothing about it. And then suddenly, they get to where they're going. And then he turns and he tells his men, hey, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy, or maybe your translation will say, I and the lad will go up on the mountain and worship. You see him trying to be detached? He's not calling him by his son. He's not saying me and my son will go up on the mountain, or me and Isaac will go up on the mountain, or me and my buddy will go up on the mountain, whatever he would have had that pet name for him. Instead, he says, I am the boy. I am the lad. He's trying to cut out of his mind what he's about to have to do. And I think this is where we need to talk a little bit, because if you go back to Sunday school, every time this text is taught as a little kid, we've always been told that the moral of this story is that we're to obey God no matter what. We're to obey God no matter how crazy it sounds. And there is something to that. Listen, God wants obedience from us. I'm not trying to minimize that. We should obey God, yes, and amen. But here's the thing. If you were to go and get a copy of the Quran, and you were to open up to a certain page in there, you would find that this story is in the Quran. Word for word. Exact same story. And if you were to go listen to an imam teach this passage of scripture, you know what imam would teach you? Obey God, no matter how crazy it sounds. I mean, identical to what we teach a lot of times in Sunday school. And again, not minimizing obedience. You should obey God because of his great love for you. But I think that this story has to be teaching us something more than just obey God, no matter how crazy it seems. Because if that's the thing, then what we've done is we've taken a great story that has the gospel written all over it, and then we've just reduced it down to a morality tale, and then we've just reduced it down to, hey, you can do it because you're a winner. Go get them, slugger. And I think this is where we have to understand the historical context of what's going on. So God's asking Abraham to offer up his firstborn as an offering. Our culture is very individualistic. We think in terms of the individual. We think of individual success and individual prosperity. Even when it comes to our families and our children, what do we want? We want our kids to grow up and to leave and to go out and to find their spouse and to start a family and to be successful individuals and create their own family. That's not how this Eastern culture thought. Their dreams were for the family's success as a whole. They were for the family's success to continue on forever. They didn't think as individuals. So in their culture, there was this iron law of primogeniture, which means that the firstborn son got everything. So that means you could have had 11 daughters, and then finally that 12th one is the son. Well, sorry girls, you don't get anything. Everything goes to him. Because they believed that if the son could be the benefactor, then they could go on in the family business. They could carry the family name on, and the family could continue to have success. That's how a family kept its place in society, was to continue the line. Now, what's funny in the Bible is that God's always undermining that idea of primogeniture, isn't he? I mean, you think about all the way back to the beginning. He chose Abel, not Cain. Even right here, Isaac, not Ishmael. Later on, we're going to find out it's Jacob, not Esau. But this was the culture that they lived in, and so God said, fine, we can work in that. And so he lays down this symbolic structure. In the book of Exodus, during the Passover, God brings down judgment on the Egyptians for their oppression and their wickedness. And where does the judgment fall? It falls on the firstborn son. But after the Passover, it happens again. In Exodus 22, we read these words, "You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother, and on the eighth day you shall give it to me." There's this idea of the firstborn of everything is God's. You owe it to him. Exodus 34, 19 and 20. "All that open the womb are mine, all your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey, you shall redeem with the lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed." Numbers chapter 3, Numbers chapter 8, exact same thing is talked about. It's this idea over and over and over is that the firstborn belongs to me unless you redeem it. Unless there's a sacrifice made, unless there's a payment made, the firstborn is mine. See, what God means is that there is a debt that every one of us owe. There is a debt to sin that every family owns. And because of that, I want the life of the firstborn. And I know that makes no sense to our culture, but Abraham understood exactly what God meant. See, if God had said, "Hey, Abraham, take Sarah and kill her," you know, Abraham would have been like, "Yeah, I probably shouldn't have had that herbal tea last night. I must be hallucinating." But when God said to offer up your son, your only son, he knew exactly what God was asking him to do. Abraham, all the Hebrew culture, they understood that there was a God of justice. They understood that every human being fails to live up to that God's standards. And because we fail, we owe God. There's a debt every family owes. There's a debt every human owes. And so offering up the firstborn was God's way of saying, no one is righteous. No, not one. So when God says, hey, Abraham, offer up your firstborn son, your only son, the son you love, God's calling in Abraham's debt. And I point all that out because of what Abraham says in verse 5 is really interesting. He says that me and the boy, me and the lad, we're going to go worship. But then what's he say? But we'll come back. We will come back. So God's called in his debt, but in the back of Abraham's mind, he also knows, but wait, God's made a promise. He's promised to bless me, and through Isaac, the world's going to be saved. So how can this happen? So how can God be gracious but still holy? How can he call in Abraham's debt but allow Isaac to live? How can God be the holy God of command? That's why Abraham's going up the mountain. God has commanded him to give him his firstborn son, but still be the gracious God of promise. And Abraham's saying, man, we'll go and we're coming back. And I don't know how God's going to be just. I don't know how he's going to be merciful. But the call has come to me, and I must trust God. That's why in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So Abraham knew somehow, some way, he'll be the just God of command, but he will also be gracious. In verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. So every commentator will tell you that these three verses right here, these verses are the emotional peak of the whole narrative. I want you to notice how quickly the story moves in the first five verses. Remember, he hears the command, he wakes up, he goes, he travels 3 days, he's there. And then you get to verse 6 and it's like Moses writes this and it's just brilliant writing because he slows the whole thing down. All of a sudden, it's just going very, very slow. Abraham takes the wood. He places it on Isaac. Abraham, being a good father, he carries the knife, he carries the fire. Right? He takes the things that are dangerous, right? We don't want our kids running around with sharp objects and fire. And as they're walking up the mountain, Isaac's carrying the wood on his back. He talks to his father. This is the only place in the Bible that we see Abraham and Isaac have a conversation. Right here. That's it. They never talk again, or at least in the Bible, they never talk again. And Isaac's like, Daddy. Dad's like, I'm here, son. What's up? And I see the wood, Daddy. I see the fire. Where's the lamb? Where's it at? God will provide for himself the lamb, son. Don't worry about it. God will take care of it. And see, that answer is so important. God will provide for himself the lamb because it shows you and I what's pushing Abraham up the mountain. Again, our culture, we say, well, Abraham didn't want to go up the mountain, but he reached down deep inside of him and he pulled that inner strength out. He grabbed his bootstraps, he gritted his teeth, and he willed his way up the mountain. Abraham believed in himself, and because Abraham was able to believe in himself, right? Good Disney movie. He was able to get up that mountain. Like he's going up that mountain going, I can do it, I can do it, I can do it, right? I got this, I'm a warrior, I'm a champion. That's not what's happening at all. See, the thing that's driving him up that mountain is found in his answer. God will do it. God will see to it. God will provide. Isaac, we can't see the lamb, son. I don't know where it's at. I don't know, Isaac, how God is going to be holy. I don't know how God is going to be gracious. I don't know how he's going to have this debt of sin that I owe him paid. But I don't know how he's going to be good either. See, how he gets up the mountain is not, I will do it, I must do it. The way he gets up the mountain is, God will do it. God will provide. In verse 9, When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there. He laid the wood in order, bound Isaac his son, and he laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and he took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, caught in a thicket by his horns, was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went, took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. So again, the narrative's going slow. Picture this. Isaac lays the wood down. They begin to build the altar. And then what's crazy to me is that Isaac allows his father to bind him. He doesn't argue. He doesn't fight. This shows us that Isaac was willingly laying down his life. Gordon Wyndham says that the action above anything else indicates his consent. The Old Testament nowhere speaks of sacrificial animals having their legs bound before slaughter. And if Isaac has been reluctant to be sacrificed, it would have been easier for Abraham to have cut his throat or stabbed him rather than tie him up first and then place him on the altar. But he was tied, indicating his own willing submission to God's command that had been revealed to his father. Abraham ties him and he lays him on the altar. He reaches out and he takes the knife and he puts it to his son's throat. And at the moment he is about to slit his son's throat and let him bleed out, all of a sudden an angel goes, Abraham! And can you imagine Abraham? Like, I'm thinking about that all week, right? He had to drop that knife and went, yes! Yes, what? And he says, don't do it, Abraham. Don't touch the boy. I know that you fear God. I know that you love me because you did not withhold your son from me. The one thing that is the emotional center of your life, you were willing to lay down for me. And Abraham looks up and God answers the question. He provided for himself a sacrifice. There's a ram caught in a thicket. And so Abraham runs over. He had to have been weeping. And he takes the ram and he offers the ram on the altar. See, the ram died instead of Isaac. There was a substitute. And it ends by saying that Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. And it was called that to this day because the Lord would provide. Now, what's interesting to me, and I did not know this until this week, was that years later, one of Isaac's descendants, a man named King Solomon, he's going to build a temple for the Lord. And in 2 Chronicles 3:1, it says this, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. The Lord will provide. And so for centuries upon centuries, the blood of bulls and lambs would be slaughtered and used as a sacrifice for sins to provide a substitute for sinful human beings. They would be slaughtered to pay the price of our sin. But ultimately, bulls and lambs weren't enough. They couldn't keep us clean. Hebrews 10:1 says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away the sins. So you remember that question I asked you a little bit ago, the question that Abraham had to have been asking himself is, how can God be both a God of justice, a God of command, and a God of grace and a God of promise? The answer is Christmas. Centuries later, another son would be born, a firstborn son, a descendant of Isaac, but more importantly, a better Isaac. Isaac's name means laughter, but this son's name, Jesus, means Yahweh saves, because he would save his people from their sins. 30 years to the day that he was born, he would begin his ministry, and his cousin John, when he saw him, would say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And Jesus would go on, and he would live a perfect life. He would live out the requirements of God's law perfectly. The thing that you and I cannot do, he did. And at the age of 33, check this out, he would go to the exact same mountain range of Moriah, just a stone's throw away from the temple, and he would walk up another mountain, Mount Calvary, and he, like Isaac, would be carrying wood on his back. He, just like Isaac, would not say a word. He would be willing to die for his father's will. And on the cross, as he screamed out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" his father would turn his back and pay the price in silence. See, that's why Paul, in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, deliberately applies the words of Genesis 22 to Jesus. Romans 8, 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things?" So how can God be the God of justice and grace? By offering his son, the true lamb, for our sins. The lamb dies so that you and I don't have to. So how can you know that God loves you? Maybe you've been in here, right? And you go, "I don't know if God loves me." Man, you don't understand. 2018 has been a train wreck for me. I've been a moron this last year. I have no idea how I can know that God loves me. Stop looking at yourself. Stop looking at your performance. And instead, get your eyes up and look to the cross. See, if Abraham had been at the foot of Calvary that day, I guarantee you the moment Jesus died, Abraham would have looked up and echoed the exact same words that he heard in chapter 22, verse 12. He would have looked at God and said, "Now I know you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son, who you love." Folks, that's so awesome to me, that God loves you so much that he sent his son to pay your debt. That salvation was born for you. See, if you don't know Jesus today, that is good news. You can't pay for your sins. You go on and keep trying to live a moral life. You go on and keep trying to do good deeds. You go on and keep trying to say that at the end of the day, I'm going to stand in front of God and there's going to be a scale. Well, I've done more good than bad. And when you get there, he's going to look at you and go, "Wasn't enough." No amount of being a good person can pay off the debt that we owe. You need somebody to do that for you. And Jesus was born to die to save you from your sins. So today, if you don't know Jesus, the Holy Spirit's pulling on your heart, don't deny him today. Trust Jesus for salvation. And then finally, for believers, this is good news for us. The gospel call that reminds us that it's not about what we do, but it's about what Jesus has done. This is the message that we don't need just at Christmas or just at Easter. It's the message that we have to remind ourselves of every single day of our lives, that it's all about Jesus. It's all about him. Because here's the thing that I know for a fact, is that the call of God will continue to come on our lives as long as we're believers. I mean, as long as we're alive. Right? It'll come throughout our lives. It's how he grows us. It's how he tests us. He calls us and asks us to lay things down, as Keller says. As Tim Keller has told us, our heart is going to say to us over and over again that you need this to be happy. You need this to feel important, to make your life have meaning. And what Jesus is always going to say to us is, "No, you don't need that thing. You need me." See, everything that we trust in at some point is going to be ripped away. It's going to be taken from us. That Christmas gift that you can't wait to open up Tuesday morning, in about 6 months, you're going to want a newer model. It can't fix what's wrong with your soul. So if everything's going to be ripped away, why not give it to him anyways? It's his by rights. See, when we give those things up and we say Jesus is better, then you'll find that nothing in your life can move you, nothing in your life can push you around, because your foundation is Jesus. Because you have the approval and the love of God based on what Jesus did, not on what you can do or what you can earn. So today, whatever it is that you're holding on to that's not Jesus, could today you lay that down and trust Him? Because we can know that God loves us because He did not spare His only Son. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this day. I thank You for all that You've given us. I thank You that again, by Your grace and providence, that we come to this story about love on the day that we light a candle of love. And Father, I love what Kate said, that man, even as we go through sorrow, the one thing that sustains us through it is God's love. And the way that we know He loves us is because He did not spare His only Son, but He gave Him up for us. He knew that was the only way. The only way to pay for our sins, the only way to be a just God and a gracious God, was that the Lamb had to die instead of us. And so I thank You that Jesus lived the life I should have lived, that Jesus died the death I deserved, that Jesus took my place. And so that now, Father, when You look at me, You don't see all the mess ups, man. You don't see all the sinful habits and things that just continue to plague me. Instead, You see Jesus. So I pray that today, if there's anyone in here that has never trusted in You for salvation, that today the gospel was preached and proclaimed, that hearts were open to believe, and as we stand to sing in a moment, that they would respond either by talking to me or talking to a friend and letting them know that today Jesus has saved them. And then I pray for us as believers that we'd remember the gospel, that we remind ourselves of what Jesus has done for us, and that we would examine our own lives to see what are those things that we're holding on to that we feel like we have for meaning or worth, and understand those things are going to be taken away from us, so why not give them up? And trust that Jesus is better. He's better than everything. What a perfect time of year for us to repent and to believe in Him. Thank You, Father, for all You've given us, and it's in Your name we pray. Amen. If you would, please stand.